Welcome. We're delighted that you've decided to join us once again. As you may know, if you've been with us a few times in the past, we are doing a series, a biblical series. In fact, this series is entitled Garments of Grace, Clothing Imagery in the Bible. And we're getting near the end of this series. This is lesson number 12 out of 13, and many of our friends will be studying this lesson on June 18 of 2011. In this lesson, we will explore occasions near the end of the life of Christ in which his clothing played an important part of the story. So as we jump into this and see Jesus in the last days of his life, let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. Our kind and loving Father, once again we turn to you asking for your special blessing as we discuss this lesson and what it might mean to us and ways in which we can understand you better. May each one of us receive a blessing, including all who are listening, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In this lesson, we will talk about the woman whose touch of the hem of his garment resulted in her being healed. You remember that story. We will talk about Jesus taking off his outer garment to kneel down and wash the feet, the dirty feet, the muddy feet of his disciples. We will discuss Caiaphas tearing his high priestly garments after the testimony of Jesus about his own identity. We will look at the mockery of the soldiers who placed a royal robe, you know, in quotation marks, on Jesus to mock him during the trial. Then we will finish with the soldiers who cast lots for his clothing at his crucifixion. So you can see that each of these stories, clothing definitely played a key role. What was that role? Why was it important? Well, let's see if we can dig into the stories. Let's turn first to the story of the woman who had been sick for 12 years, had spent all her money on physicians, I'm sorry to say, since that's my profession, and had no help whatsoever. I'm sure they didn't have hormonal treatments and so forth in those days, or surgery to take care of it. So, but she heard about Jesus. And it's very clear, if you look at some of these stories, turn, for example, to Mark 5, starting with verse 24. Actually, then Jesus started off with him. Maybe we should back off to verse 21 so that we just see the context. Jesus went back across to the other side of the lake. There at the lakeside, a large crowd gathered around him. Jairus, an official of the local synagogue, arrived, and when he saw Jesus, he threw himself down at his feet and begged him earnestly, "My little daughter is very ill. Please come and place your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Now, this part of the story tells us something very interesting. This guy was one of the chief men, probably responsible for the synagogue, very likely the synagogue right there, Capernaum, the synagogue of which we would say, at least in modern terms, that Jesus must have been a member of that synagogue, a place where he preached on some occasions and had some problems on other occasions. But what I see here is that even when the chief of the synagogue has a serious problem, guess where he goes?
He goes to someone who can deal with it and effectively deal with it.
Yeah, and there may have had some differences of opinion about his authority in terms of spiritual matters, but when your little girl is sick, you know where to go for help, right? Well, moving to verse 24 of Mark 5. Then Jesus started off with him. So many people were going along with Jesus that they were crowding him from every side. Now, where was this, by the way? Do we know where this story took place?
Capernaum?
This is in Capernaum, yeah. There was a woman who had suffered terribly from severe bleeding for 12 years. Even though she had been treated by many doctors, she had spent all her money, but instead of getting better, she got worse all the time. She had heard about Jesus, so she came in the crowd and crowd behind him, saying to herself, "If I just touch his clothes, I will get well." She touched his cloak, and her bleeding stopped at once. We'll go back and look at these details in a moment. And she had the feeling inside herself that she was healed of her trouble. At once, Jesus knew that power had gone out of him. So he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And you can see everybody saying, "Yes, Don,
My mother suffered from what he's talking about here.
Yeah.
And she would have done anything.
Yeah.
One day I was home with my mother and the rest of the family was out. And she had one of those hemorrhages.
Mm-hmm.
I'll never forget it.
Yeah, I'm sure. Well, his disciples answered, "You see how the people are crowding you? Why do you ask who touched you?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. The woman realized what had happened to her, so she came, trembling with fear, knelt at his feet, and told him the whole truth. Jesus said to her, "My daughter, your touch of my garment made you well." Is that what it says? "No, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your trouble." So, what do we learn about Jesus and about what's all going on from that story? Well, the doctors apparently had decided that she was hopeless. This was an incurable case.
Most things were incurable back then.
Yes, a lot of things were incurable back then.
They still are.
Were there any beliefs or superstitions that we know of from that time that would have made her think, if I can just touch his garment, something would happen?
Well, there were a lot of people who believed that there was magic power and so forth, and I think Jesus specifically didn't want her, especially, to think that there was some magic power in his garment. Yeah. That's why he said, "Your faith." And he stopped, and the whole crowd stopped, and he turned around and he said, "Your faith has made you whole."
It started with her thinking in her mind that if I could just get there somehow and touch his garment.
Now, there are those who say that she tried for a while to get close to him. He'd just come from Matthew's feast, Matthew's house. Apparently she had tried to get close to him there and couldn't. But there's some other things that we need to consider in this story. Look at Leviticus 18, verse 19. This will tell us a little bit about the Old Testament prohibitions or whatever against people who have bleeding. It says, "Do not have intercourse with a woman during a monthly period because she is ritually unclean." And then if you look at Leviticus 20, verse 18, "If a man has intercourse with a woman during her monthly period, both of them are to be driven out of the community because they have broken the rules about ritual uncleanness." And I just picked out a couple of the more obvious statements about this, but here's this woman who basically probably couldn't even go to church. She would be ostracized by people because she was ritually unclean. If you touched her, you were ritually unclean until evening, etc. She couldn't have any kind of relationship with a husband who probably had divorced her a long time ago. Certainly she couldn't have become pregnant. I mean, this young lady, we don't know for sure how old she was, but I mean, she'd become an outcast because of this problem.
It's interesting that it says that he was looking around asking who had touched it. He knew good and well who it was. Was he just giving her opportunity to come forth?
I think so. Yeah, I'm sure. And otherwise, we wouldn't have the story, would we? We wouldn't have anything recorded.
No. And Christ wouldn't have pinpointed her to cause her problem.
Oh, no.
Oh, but he wanted to give her a compliment about your faith. Mm-hmm. He wanted to set the record straight.
He wanted others to learn from the experience there, too.
Well, we know from other places in the Gospels that people as far away as Tyre and Sidon and way over into Decapolis and so forth had heard rumors about Jesus. And these people came flocking into Galilee because if you got an incurable disease, where do you go? I mean, there were no hospitals, there were no specialists in those days. I mean, if you hear somebody is a few miles away, even if it's in a different country, that can heal.
Off you go.
Off you go, exactly. So we got a huge intermingling of pagans and Jews and Romans and so forth, all crowding around to watch what's happening here. So, yes.
The other story, Ken, where it's not connected right here, but where they brought the man in, let him down through the roof.
Yeah.
You'd do anything you could.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. So let's back up on this woman's story a little bit. How would you guess she heard about Jesus for the first time?
On the grapevine.
On the grapevine.
Yeah.
I mean, think about a rural society where most people are subsistence farmers. Some people are craftsmen that live in villages and so forth like this, but basically nothing is happening. There's obviously no news. I mean, there's no kind of news reporting. There's no newspapers. There's no television. There's no radio. Nothing of that sort, of course. And so, like you say, it's the grapevine. And I'm sure that what Jesus was doing was on everybody's lips. Oh. Did you hear what happened? Did you hear what happened? Did you hear what happened? You know, this was the talk of the town, and it spread very rapidly. So how would you suppose that she became so trusting because of rumors that went around like that? Why would that lead to faith?
She probably had seen others who had been healed. She'd certainly heard of them and probably seen them herself.
Took one look at them and said, he can heal that one, he can heal me.
Yeah, yeah. And probably, as soon as she got interested, pretty soon this, you know how if you start looking for something, what do you know? And pretty soon she says, that man can heal me.
The story, I'm sure, grew and got bigger and bigger.
Yeah. Well, she got over close and then realized that it wasn't going to be that easy to get close enough. I'm sure that when she started out, her idea was, she probably had a speech prepared. I mean, think of what you would do. You figure, I'm going to go, I'm going to find him, I'm going to say, explain to my what my problem is, I'm going to say, could you please heal me? And then as she got closer and she realized the problem, she said, maybe if I could just get into his presence, and then finally it's, just touch his garment, you know. So would you say that's a growth in faith? From speech to presence to touch the garment? What would you call that?
Certainly a growth in hope.
Yeah. Yeah.
Peterson says, if I can put a finger on his robe, I can get well. Mm-hmm. Now, do you think there were stories of anything like that going on?
We know later in the book of Acts, they were taking handkerchiefs from Peter and Paul and taking it around, and people are being healed by them. They weren't even present. Here's this handkerchief that he used to have or he touched, and you could be healed. So, I mean, this is not far-fetched.
Didn't God have to work in that way at that time?
Well, I mean, what do? You got one person.
Yeah.
You know, you can't, he's not omnipresent. The only people who can be healed are the ones that are right next to him there. Well, of course, Jesus didn't want anything left to doubt. And so, he said, it's your faith that has made you well. And I'm sure she went home smiling and well and healed. And how many people do you suppose she told?
How many people did she meet?
And then how many more people are looking for a chance to get healed?
That's right.
Yeah.
Of course, the same story that you started reading about Jairus and his daughter. What did Jesus tell them?
Yeah.
Don't tell anyone.
And what happened?
They found out about it anyway.
Yeah, they found out about it anyway.
You know, though, when you look at the story, just the fact that she had the idea to put her finger on his robe just illustrated that she had faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because who would have the cause and effect thinking that putting the finger on anybody's robe is going to heal anybody?
Yeah.
So there was faith there. If you want to be convicted of faith, she would have been.
Well, here's an interesting idea, since we're talking about faith. In the context of this story, in the book Desire of Ages, written by Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, she made this comment, and I quote, "Many hold faith as an opinion, but saving faith is a transaction." Notice that saving faith is a transaction by which those who receive Christ join themselves in covenant relationship with God. Genuine faith is life. A living faith means an increase of vigor, a confiding trust by which the soul becomes a conquering power. And that's Desire of Ages, page 347, the first paragraph.
Conquering what?
Conquering whatever the difficulty is. And the very interesting thing to notice about this is that there's a verse over in Hebrews 11, verse 6. the famous faith chapter, and that verse says, no one can please God without faith, for whoever comes to God must have faith that God exists and rewards those who seek him. Now, I wish we were all Greek scholars right now, because it turns out that, and maybe I read it in another different, let's try the good news, I mean, I'm sorry, let's take the New American Standard Bible, for example, and it'll be a little more obvious what I want to illustrate here. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. They must have a covenant relationship with him. And if we go back here, we find out that Ellen White has like exactly represented the idea of the Greek here, and she knew nothing about the Greek. How do you suppose she knew that?
These translations weren't out yet, available.
Not available.
So did she get it straight from God?
Well, there's a question.
Well, isn't the meaning of a covenant, there's faith in the meaning mm-hmm. of covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're going to use that word, you're probably going to use, you know, the words that describe the meaning.
Okay, well now, let's move to the next story, because when time doesn't go on forever, I mean, doesn't wait for us here. We turn now to Matthew 20 and look at verse 20 down through verse 28. Then the wife of Zebedee came to Jesus with her two sons, bowed before him, and asked him a favor. What do you want? Jesus asked her. She asked, promise me that these two sons of mine will sit at your right hand and your left when you are a king. Now, this is a little bit outside of the context of our immediate story, but I think it helps us to understand what's coming next. You don't know what you're asking for, Jesus answered the sons. Can you drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? We can, they answered. You will indeed drink from my cup, Jesus told them, but I do not have the right to choose who will sit at my right and my left. These places belong to those for whom my Father has prepared them. When the other 10 disciples heard about this, they became angry with the two brothers. And why?
Because they all wanted that same
thing. They all wanted the same
thing. Yeah, so Jesus called them all together and said, you know the rules of the heathen have, the rulers of the heathen have power over them. The leaders have complete authority. This, however, is not the way it shall be among you. If one of you wants to be great, he must be the servant of the rest. And if one of you wants to be first, he must be your slave, like the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life to redeem many people. Okay, so now we come to the main story. It was now the day before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He had always loved those in the world who were his own, and he loved them to the very end. Now I want to interrupt for a second and read Luke 22:24. And now this is talking about the same time. They're basically entering in to the Lord's Supper. You can see in Matthew, starting with Matthew 22, starting with verse 14. And look what it says down in verse 24. Matthew 22:24. An argument broke out among the disciples. We don't know whether this was just before they got into the upper room or after they were already in the upper room, as to which one of them should be thought of as the greatest. Right there in the upper room, they're arguing about which one of them should be thought of as the greatest. And what happened? Jesus and his disciples were at supper. I'm back to John 13, verse 2. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the thought of betraying Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. So did Jesus know that he could? I mean, he could have done anything, right? He could have exposed Judas. He knew what Judas was going to do. He could have eliminated Judas. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, tied a towel around his waist. Then he poured some water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with a towel around his waist. Now, if you are trying to become prime minister of a new king, and now the king is washing your feet, what happens?
Well, wasn't this a routine, a ritual that was often done, but done by a slave or done by a servant or certainly not by the honored guest or,
no.
or the one who was hosting the
no.
the affair?
No.
But the washing of the dirty feet was a common routine?
Yeah, yeah. They should have had a slave or a servant washing their feet as they came in.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, here's Jesus washing feet. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?" Jesus answered, "You do not understand now what I'm doing, but you will understand later." Peter declared, "Never at any time will you wash my feet." "If I do not wash your feet," Jesus answered, and you can just see Jesus speaking in slow, measured tones here, you will no longer be my disciple. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, do not wash only my feet then, wash my hands and my head too."
Count me in.
Yeah, exactly. Jesus said, "Those who have had a bath are completely clean and do not have to wash themselves except for their feet." And it's interesting that in the Greek, there are two words for wash. One is get yourself down in, completely bathe, and the other is just dip in or just wash a part of the body. And you know, like Jesus said, if you've had a bath and you're clean, but you've been out with your sandals in the muddy streets and you come back, what part do you need to clean?
The feet.
Just the feet, right? "All of you are clean, all except one." Jesus already knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "All of you except one are clean." After Jesus had washed their feet, he put his outer garment back on and returned to his place at the table. And what do you say after a demonstration like that? "Do you understand what I have just done to you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and it is right that you do so, because that is what I am. I, your Lord and teacher, have just washed your feet. You then should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you so that you will do just what I have done for you. I'm telling you the truth. Slaves are never greater than their master, and messengers are never greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know this truth, how happy you will be if you put it into practice. I'm not talking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must come true that says, 'The man who shared my food turned against me.'"
Jesus gave baptism. I mean, he was baptized and several things. Christians today are baptized. It sounds like he was giving another ritual here, and mm-hmm. where is it done?
Well, this is what sometimes called the ordinance of humility. It used to be commonly done in Christian churches, commonly done in Protestant churches, even after for years and years after the Protestant Reformation, but it's gradually lost, its popularity, or if you want to call it that. A lot of churches have stopped doing it. Some conservative churches still do, and we still practice this in the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a part of the Lord's Supper, as we call it.
Do you think that if the disciples hadn't been arguing who would be the greatest, that if Jesus would have even went there, as far as, it's kind of speculative, mm-hmm. I know, but it would seem like it would lose its point if everybody was buddy-buddy, and here,
yeah.
Let me be polite to you, you sit here.
Yeah.
Oh, no, you sit here next to Jesus, I'll sit over here.
Wouldn't have needed it.
Yeah.
What's that?
They wouldn't have needed it.
Wouldn't
have needed it. Well, if that would have happened, well, then this whole service thing wouldn't have even come up.
Well, it's interesting. Let's back up a second, thinking about what happened there. What were they supposed to be eating?
Lamb. Passover meal?
They were supposed to be eating roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, right? And what were they eating?
Bread
and grape juice, right? who arranged for them to change this? So what was Jesus doing here? He was signaling the end of the Jewish ceremony that they thought they were celebrating, and he was introducing what? A new Christian ceremony, the Lord's Supper, right? That's what's happening in this time. There's no hint in any of the Gospels that they had lamb or that they had bitter herbs, that they had unleavened. Well, I don't know. Maybe the bread they ate was unleavened, but none of the other things.
Do they still do that in Passover now?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
So it looks like it wasn't just a change in routine, you know, just because of, you know, they just changed it. Mm-hmm. You know, because of
no, the Jews still do this. Yeah,
yeah, they still do it now. So mm-hmm. It looks like there was a mm-hmm. positive change there.
Well, think of what they had been through that week. The disciples had, at the beginning of that week, on Sunday morning, the disciples had seen Jesus, go up there, get on the donkey, thousands and thousands of people there, shouting hallelujah, shouting hosannas, welcoming him. He approaches Jerusalem just as if he's going to become king, right?
Their hopes were high.
Man, their hopes were high.
And so were their hopes of being at his right and left side,
yes,
probably.
Exactly.
The Prime Minister and the Secretary of State.
Yeah, exactly.
We haven't really got all that figured out yet, so we got to hurry and get it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But you know, when we got into this story, the Bible mentions that all power was delivered to him mm-hmm. at that time. That means it was even more humility being than displayed there, because he had power to shake the earth right then. He had power to move the universe around right at that time, and yet he didn't do it. He just sat, washed people's feet.
Remember what it says in Psalm 33. He spoke, and this earth was created. So, yeah, that's a minor...
He'd had power for a while.
He'd had power for a while, yeah.
But just pointing out that he had that power, it was all given to him, delivered to him at that time, shows that there was another step of humility, that even further than what the eye could see.
Yeah. They knew that Jesus could heal, could feed thousands. They knew that he could heal whatever was wrong with anybody.
Raise
people from the dead even. I mean, what is he waiting for? We know what he should do. Can he figure it out? You know? That's the way they thought about it.
It was a common interpretation what the Messiah was supposed to do, and everybody's waiting for it to happen.
Yeah.
Do we have any of those thoughts today? We know what should happen. Mm-hmm. Let's get it done.
Yeah, right.
Well, sometimes I wonder about some of our ideas about the end times, too.
Maybe what's God waiting for?
We could just get this Holy Spirit poured out the latter rain, we could get on with things.
Yeah, exactly.
If we could just get that power of the Holy Spirit, some healings and some things like that, preachers have said, we've got it done.
We'd be end up giving the wrong message and abusing the power that was given to us if...
Yes.
Well, they had seen Jesus defeat the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, one person standing up there, and just imagine, here's the smartest minds in the country, and they had come up with all these conundrums that nobody could seem to answer, and they came in with their subtle approaches, and they tried to put it in the most impressive ways, the most sophisticated sounding ways, and Jesus would just come up with this obvious, simple answer just like that, just... You know, left them with their mouth hanging open. I mean, you know, the disciples after a week of that, I mean, what would you think? I mean,
none of them were ready until after the crucifixion. They weren't ready to...
They thought they were.
Well, I understand. And like a lot of people in today's economy.
I was just going to say, could that happen today?
And having been through all of that, not a single one of them was willing to take that basin of water. Suppose one of them had said, well, at least I'll wash Jesus' feet. Maybe that'll give me a better chance at the prime ministership, right? I mean, you know, and after it was all over, who washed Jesus' feet?
Nobody.
There's no evidence that anybody washed Jesus. He either had to wash his own feet, or they didn't get washed. The God in the room didn't get cleaned. Well, do you think God the Father would do that?
Yep. You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
John 14, huh?
And John 10, what was it? It says
the usual picture of the Father is hard to do that with.
Yeah.
You have to take what Jim said, that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But
John 10:30,
yes,
I and the Father are one.
Mm-hmm.
And it's pretty hard. That's a lot of learning we have to do to get that concept put away.
Well, you can go, you can go to, look at John 14, verse 9.
Yeah. Talking to Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
And then 16:25 or 16:26,
sure.
The Father loves you himself.
Yeah, exactly. So we have all this evidence, and yet, what is the usual thought about such things?
We have a schizophrenic God. Most people do. They have a God that says, love me or I'll kill you. On the other hand, well, Jesus is kind and loving, but they can't equate that they're both. Mm-hmm. Just
he's so thankful for gentle Jesus, yeah. Meek and mild, because you got to watch out for the Father.
Yeah.
Well, we have this comment from Ellen White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, once again, written in 1895. Had God the Father come to our world and dwelt among us, humbling himself, veiling his glory, that humanity might look upon him, the history that we have of the life of Christ would not have been changed. In every act of Jesus, in every lesson of his instruction, we are to see and hear and recognize God. In sight and hearing, in effect, it is the voice and movements of the Father. That's in the small book, That I May Know Him, page 338.
Isn't she just saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?
Yeah. But she's saying it in modern English, in more detail. Yeah, exactly. So,
you just try to imagine all of that glory mm-hmm. hanging on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
We can do it with Jesus, but it's mm-hmm. awful hard to flip that around and see God the Father in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And yet, that's exactly what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And all of this, Jesus is teaching. He's trying to teach what the Father is like.
Yeah.
There's nothing in there. He's not teaching how the transaction is going to be paid and you get your sins all taken care of. It's just, no, learn about the Father. Learn about how to live.
You think Jesus, during the time he was washing those 12 pair of dirty feet, ever looked up to his disciples and says, you don't think my Father would do this, do you?
We don't have any written record to say that, but he's...
Isn't that what he was really trying to tell?
Yeah, sure. But you can only lead him as fast as they're...
They weren't ready for that.
Yeah.
He couldn't do the Sermon on the Mount on Mount Sinai. It wasn't ready
for
it.
You think there'd be some kind of disconnect there?
Yeah.
As we've said, they were just arguing about who would be first, second, and third, and 12th in the kingdom. They're not ready to talk about God.
And here's the king washing the feet.
Yeah. But it was only what a couple of years later, or maybe less time than that, that they were willing to go out there and give up their life.
Yep.
So
a few weeks later, Pentecost.
Yeah.
Many people have the opinion that heaven is going to be some kind of a place where we float on clouds, or at least we have beautiful homes and somebody else cleans them and takes care of them and we get served, right? Isn't that the way it works? Does this story even hint a little bit that heaven might be a place of service, so that the people who are fit to go to heaven will be the people who serve others because they want to?
So everybody's a maid for somebody else's house?
Sounds like it, doesn't it? Or maybe the houses don't need cleaning.
Got a leaf blower, huh?
Yeah.
The whole house fan that sucks everything out and it's clean.
Still have to clean the filter.
Well, and if stop and think about it, do you think when we get to heaven, there will be... the world's out there with other beings in them of various kinds. We don't know what kind of beings live out there, but lots of them. The Bible talks about these beings living in other worlds. Do you think any of them would like to hear our story?
Well, I think some have been watching it, but maybe not on an individual basis, but they've sure been seeing what's been going on based on 1 Corinthians 4:9.
Do you think they might want to say, come over here and spend a few years and explain to us how that all worked out?
Talk to us about how your relationship with Christ grew.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Isn't that serving others? Well, the one very sour note in the story of the upper room, of course, was the story of Judas. He had made up his mind to betray Jesus. He was sure that Jesus would not allow himself to be taken. He thought that Jesus would either do one of two things, either exert his power and assert his kingship, and of course, if he asserted it, if he was forced into a situation where he had to exert his kingship, exert his power and assert his kingship, then who would be credited with putting him on the throne? Judas, right? Judas finally got him to be on the throne. Or, more likely, because Judas had already seen this happen a number of times, Jesus would escape from them, then what would he say to the people who gave him the money? I told you to hold him.
My part.
I told you to hang on to him. What's the problem? Why did you hang on to him?
You let him get away.
Yeah, you let him get away. It talks about that.
But there's another part of that. Either Jesus would exert his power and become king, or he wouldn't and would prove that he isn't what he said he was. Mm-hmm. And Judas had figured out how he was going to get this thing settled once and for all.
Mm-hmm. You can read about that in Ellen White's book, Desire of Ages, pages 720. Especially paragraphs 4 and 5. Well, looking back again, under God's instructions, Moses wrote in the book of Leviticus that the high priest was never to leave his hair uncombed or tear his clothing when he was wearing those very special robes which were to be worn only by the high priest. And we can look at that verse. It's just one of the verses, Leviticus 21:10. The high priest has had the anointing oil poured on his head and has been consecrated to wear the priestly garments. So he must not leave his hair uncombed or tear his clothing to show that he's in mourning. And if you read the context, even if a person, one of your family members dies, you're not supposed to mourn by tearing your clothes or leaving your hair uncombed. If you're a priest.
Yeah, the high priest.
The high priest, yeah. So this is pretty serious. So now we come over to the New Testament, and maybe could read a few more words from Ellen White in support of that. By rending, well, I guess we should look at the New Testament story first. What do we have here? What happened?
Part of the trial.
Part of the trial. And let's just look at it. It's in Matthew 26. And we should really start with verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had gathered together. Peter followed from a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest's house. He went into the courtyard and sat down with the guards to see how it would all come out. The chief priests and the whole council tried to find some false evidence against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any, even though many people came forward and told lies about him. Finally, two men stepped up and said, "This man said, I am able to tear down God's temple and 3 days later build it up again." By the way, had Jesus ever said that? Do we know?
It depends how you interpret that. Is it
okay?
Truth.
What?
Even if he pointed to himself and says that this is a temple,
yeah,
it's God's temple. We're taught that.
But if you go back to John 2, what he said was, if you tear down the temple, I will be able to build it again in 3 days. You destroy this temple, I will be able to build it again in 3 days. Not, I will tear it down and I will be able to. So they were intentionally lying about what Jesus had said.
But they'd also said that I lay down my life and I take it up again. Nobody takes my life from me. So you've got some opposites you got to deal with there. Depends on what point of view you're taking.
They were very good at twisting the scriptures around to suit what they wanted to put out. Sure. And we find the same thing today, that people twist the scriptures.
Yeah, just look at that verse that Jim was mentioning. It's found in John 10, verse 18. John 10, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes my life away from me. I give it up of my own free will. I have the right to give it up, and I have the right to take it back. This is what my Father has commanded me to do. So who's in control here?
Jesus, and he's saying, you and I aren't even going to get the satisfaction of taking my life.
Yep.
But he didn't do it as a dig. He made a statement. Yeah.
Well, going back to Matthew again, now we're looking at chapter 26, verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, have you no answer to give to this accusation against you? But Jesus kept quiet. Again, the high priest spoke to him, in the name of the living God, I now put you under oath or on oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, what does Jesus know if he answers this?
There's no win.
No way for him to win here. Yeah, he can't keep quiet when being, you know, put under oath. But he knows if he tells the truth about who he is, what's going to happen? They're going to kill him, right? Or try to.
Well, was he trying to... You're making it sound like he was probably trying to get out of it somehow. But wasn't he on the
Jesus?
Course? Yeah.
Oh,
wasn't
no.
he on the course anyway?
Yeah.
So what difference does it make if he says who he is or not?
Well, Jesus answered him, so you say. In other words, it's just as you've said. But I tell all of you, from this time on, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Almighty and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, in order to really sort of get the body blow punch to this line, we need to understand what Caiaphas believed. What was Caiaphas' belief about such matters? He was a member of the Sadducees.
So there was no resurrection.
They believed there was no life after death, there was no resurrection, and there's no angels. So what does Jesus say?
He says you're wrong.
It was against all those.
From this time on, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Almighty, coming on the clouds of heaven. At this, the high priest tore his clothes and said, blasphemy! We don't need any more witnesses. We have just heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he is guilty and must die. Did they need help making that decision?
No, Satan was there to help them.
They already had decided that's what they wanted to do. They just had to find some kind of semi-excuse, right?
Yeah.
Once again, I turned to the book Desire of Ages, page 709. By rending his garments, Caiaphas made of no effect the law of God to follow the tradition of man. A man-made law, provided that in a case of blasphemy, a priest might rend his garments in horror at the sin and be guiltless. Thus the law of God was made void by the laws of men. In other words, it's all right to tear your clothes if you think someone has blasphemed, but you can't. God says you can't tear your clothes even if a family member dies. Which is more serious, a family member dying or someone blaspheming?
Depends upon whose mind you're talking about.
Well, we know that all five of these trials that Jesus went through, remember that it was the a large group of the Sanhedrin in the dark before sunup.
If it was true that he had blasphemed, mm-hmm. I think that is worse than a member of a family dying.
Mm-hmm.
Because that sets you have set yourself up in the place of God, mm-hmm. and that's far more serious than a family member dying.
Okay.
You know, another thing I think was happening is that Satan was giving Jesus a symbol right there. When he ripped his clothes, it was like, you are disbarred as the high priest. Because Jesus is the high priest of the whole universe.
Mm-hmm.
And in a way that he was saying that you're disbarred.
Mm-hmm.
So it was even further than what we could see as far as the effect of that ripping that those robes.
Okay. Well, Jesus was tried five times. I started to mention there was one time during at night, which was completely illegal. Then when almost before daylight broke, there was a Sanhedrin were called together. They made their distinction. They took him to Pilate the first time. Then there was Herod, and then Pilate the second time. So in all five of these trials, Jesus was, there were clear examples of human beings setting aside truth, righteousness, and justice and operating according to their own whims. Why did Jesus have such a contentious time with religious leaders throughout his life?
Because he was telling truth, and they didn't want to hear truth.
They didn't want to hear truth? Oh, dear.
They wanted to hear what pleased them.
Yeah.
Well, they wanted the truth that comes out of them, not out of this person.
Well, Caiaphas demonstrated that it was an economic concern. Because he knew they were going to be out of a job. With Lazarus was raised back to life, man, there's too many of these demonstrations that...
Well, they were losing their power with
people.
Yeah,
well, that's economics.
Yeah.
That's their livelihood.
Like politicians worry about it.
That's right.
Too,
The rest of Shekels. What Jesus said, soon you'll see it for yourself. The Son of Man sitteth on the right hand of the Mighty One, arriving in the clouds. That hadn't happened yet.
No. That's still future.
That's still future.
Mm-hmm. And here's a man who thinks that he's in charge. He's the most powerful man in the nation. He's the one that sets the rules. He makes his own rules as he goes along, for that matter. And now he's condemning Jesus. And for Jesus to stand there and say, listen, friend, the day is coming when I will not just stand in front of up on the step here a little bit higher than the rest of the crowd. I will be coming in the clouds of heaven, and you will then be judged by me.
You'll get to see it for yourself.
That was not a happy thought.
There are some today who put themselves in the place of God, claim to have that kind of power.
Yeah.
That's why. Is that one of the reasons they don't, Jewish folk don't like that the book of Daniel? Because it somewhat they don't like to interpret the book of Daniel.
I see. Yeah, I'm not sure why that is.
Well, there's a curse that has been placed on anybody who tries to number the goings on in Daniel 9. Yeah. I think it is. Mm-hmm. Where if you follow it out, it identifies the Jesus and exactly when he's come on the face, and they were going to reject him and crucify him. So there's a curse that's been placed on people who study that by the Jewish rabbis.
Well, why didn't Jesus just ignore the church leaders? Hey, leave him alone.
Because they were deceiving the people.
Deceiving and actually destroying, in effect, destroying the nation by deceiving people, right?
Right.
You can't, if you're God and you love people, you can't ignore that.
No.
You've got to do something.
Well, wasn't he also showing what sin does to people?
Sure.
I mean, their reaction towards him and whatever was a demonstration right there.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's no question about the fact that the devil was orchestrating the entire proceedings from the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane to the death of Jesus on Calvary. I mean, he was right there in the midst of all of that. Men and possibly some women who believed that they were God's chosen leaders of the nation were directly controlled by Satan. In the midst of that whole sham of justice was the court of Pilate. Jesus was taken into a common room, his clothes were taken off of him, and in mockery a purple robe was placed on him, a crown of thorns was placed on his head, and a reed symbolizing a rod of power was put in his hand. Then they mockingly bowed to him, spat at him, and beat him. And you can read about that in Matthew 27, 27 to 31, Matthew 15, 16 to 20, and John 19, 2 and 3. So the next we read about is the scarlet robe that they put on Jesus. Where do you suppose they got that, or the purple robe? What were the colors of the Roman legions?
Red and purple, wasn't it? Well, red for the...
Which probably is not that much different than this. Yeah. So, where do you suppose they would have gotten this purple? Borrowed one of the soldiers' tunics or something?
Is it a drape?
Well, not much more than that.
Where are they physically at this time?
Well, they're in Pilate's judgment hall, and they're mocking Jesus.
Pilate might have a spare one around too.
Yeah, it's possible. Yeah.
For those special occasions.
Yeah. Well, try to imagine how Jesus felt during all of that. He was fully aware that at any instant he could have stretched out his hand, snapped his finger, spoken a word, and incapacitated all of them. I mean, in the garden, what did the angel do? He came and strengthened him, and then as he's leaving, they're all falling backward like dead men. You know? Jesus could have done that very easily.
In fact, it did happen a couple times, and then his divinity flash out a couple times and knock some people over.
Well, I don't know about knocking people over, but yes.
Yeah.
All during the trial, he knew in advance exactly what each rich one was going to do. But he never used that knowledge for his own personal advantage. You know, imagine you're in court here, and you know everything that everybody's going to say before they ever say it. But he never used that knowledge for his own personal advantage. He could even read the thoughts of Annas, Caiaphas, and everybody else present. So what are we supposed to learn from all of this? Is this supposed to be an example to us of how we should react when faced with injustice? Is that what this is about? Anybody have a conviction about that? I mean, shouldn't we respond to injustice in some way or another?
Yeah, if it's somebody else being put down, probably.
But if I'm being put down, it's okay.
He said some things that he told the truth. He said, "You'll see me coming in the clouds of glory." I mean, he didn't deny, but he was in an environment where if he opened his mouth, they were going to kill him anyhow.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
There wasn't really a whole lot to say.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose if you're in the same that kind of position, ranting and raving isn't going to do you any good. I just hope that I have, if it should ever happen, that I'd have the presence to react that way.
So you're asking the question, why doesn't he defend himself more?
Well, I'm just saying, you know, he knew all this. He could read their thoughts, and yet he just stands there as takes it like, you know, this is what he's supposed to do.
But he reads a lot farther than just there.
Yeah.
He's reading past the death. He's reading past the resurrection. He's reading past the second coming. And he's anticipating the glories of a universe without this, if he accomplishes this.
You think Jesus could see all of that even when he was hanging on Calvary?
In Gethsemane, the angels came and told him about it. And encouraged him and strengthened him. How far he saw, I don't know. But
well, isn't the point,
he said it. He said it was worth it. He got him basically said, if I go through with this, it'll be worth it.
Wasn't he though? He was trying to explain what sin was, and it was happening perfectly. Everybody that was could be watching that scene could draw all kinds of things about sin that was happening right there, and I think it was working. It was doing everything he wanted it to do right there.
Well, look at a couple more quotations. I know I've stepped into the book Desire of Ages quite a bit in this particular lesson. Notice the following from Ellen White. But now with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face.
Mm-hmm.
The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never, never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony. The agony of what?
Separation from his Father.
Separation from the Father, that his physical pain was hardly felt.
Is that the mechanism of death?
I suspect it is.
And he went.
But I want to go one question beyond that. How many of us would be even disturbed if we knew? I mean, if the Father departed from us, at least as far as his blessings and so forth like that, would we even notice?
Yeah, that's the question. Would we even know it?
Well, Jesus was such a great contrast. It was such a great divide from the way he'd always lived in harmony, and to have that life-giving energy withdrawn.
Wasn't that the whole point? When the Lord completely, or God leaves us completely, we all die.
Right.
I mean, it's not just him, because he was a state.
We have evidence that at least one person really noticed it when God didn't pay attention to him. And who's that?
Job.
And there's one more thing before we run out of time here I want to read. Amid the awful darkness, again, this is now Desire of Ages, page 756. Amid the awful darkness, apparently forsaken of God, Christ had drained the last dregs in the cup of human woe. In those dreadful hours, he relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance heretofore given him. That's how he survived.
Yeah.
He relied upon the evidence. He was acquainted with the character of his Father. He understood his justice, his mercy, and his great love. By faith, he rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. As in submission, he committed himself to God. The sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn. By faith, Christ was victor. Well, what do you think the people who are involved in all this thought? Do they have any idea that they might have been doing the devil's bidding in crucifying Christ? What do these stories teach us about God? Could we imitate any of these stories about Jesus? Are we sure that we are not acting like any of Jesus' enemies? There's a lot of things to think about in these stories, and I hope that this brief sort of introduction has challenged you to do so. See you next week.